this morning we're finishing up Ephesians chapter 6, and seems like it's taken us a while, but we've tried to go in depth on this. Well, would you agree, Jerry, that this is not the kind of New Testament letter to just fly through?
I agree. Absolutely. You know, there's also something to be said. You know, there's three of us rabbis. We are a bit verbose. And so we've been enjoying this series. You know, we definitely could have probably even taken it slower, but I think the pace we've moved at has been really good. This is, you know, been a new format for us to try as well. So we've got a lot of really good feedback about it. So that's really great as well.
And I don't want our people to worry that, like, we're never going to have regular sermons again. I mean, we're certainly going to be doing that. But it is nice to be able to do things this way from time to time. It feels like a conversation, and there's just something to be said for that. So we're in Ephesians 6, second part. And let's see, Jerry, we're at the verse that begins, "a final word."
Correct.
Okay, so I'll read this first section, and then I'll ask a question. "A final word. Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on all of God's armor so that you will be able to stand firm against all strategies of the devil. For we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in the heavenly places." First thing I want to ask you, Rabbi Jerry, when you have a state, a phrase like "a final word," that should send our antenna up.
Absolutely.
Right? We're winding up. And so, you know, this is perhaps he feels especially important.
I would definitely agree with that. You know, it's a conclusion. It's how you end things is usually what somebody is going to take away from a message. They exactly. tend to remember the ending more than the beginning. So it is especially important.
Yep. So this is the takeaway from this. And you know, we've been covering Ephesians for weeks and weeks and weeks. Normally this letter would have been read in the assembly all at once. People were not expecting to be done with a service in an hour. You know, in the ancient world, there was no rush about this. And when Paul's letter circulated, people sat and they listened, and they really attentively listened. Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power, as opposed to what?
I would say as opposed to our power, or as we'll see, maybe the power of the devil, but I think more so our own power, the idea of trusting in our own understanding, our own way of doing things. Much of this letter has been Rabbi Paul sort of correcting our behaviors, our thinking, our mindset, and trying to get us to think like the Lord. And I think that theme is continuing here in this section.
I agree. Our own power is pathetically weak. it's like the guy who's drunk and he thinks he's going to do this incredible thing. He says, "Here, hold my beer." And he's about to make a complete fool of himself.
Absolutely.
Our power is pathetically weak. What does trying to be strong in ourselves look like?
It's self-reliance in a negative way. It's the prideful thinking that I don't need God. Maybe I don't need anybody, to take it to the extreme. I could do everything myself. I'm capable of doing everything. And that's just not true. You know, even in our community, we're all gifted, as the Lord says in Scripture, in different ways. You know, Rabbi Glenn today was dealing with singing issues and struggling with that a little bit. You know, I jokingly said before the service started that if he needed to, I could do the singing for him. If you've heard me sing, you know that is a horrible idea. The Lord's blessed me in many ways. The singing voice is not one of them. But being strong in my own power is that confidence, like you said, that sort of drunken confidence, assuming I could do that, and then it kind of goes kaput.
Yeah. You know, to me, trying to be strong in ourselves is not only futile, but it's embarrassing, like we talked about. In fact, and this is what I was thinking, Rabbi Jerry, in Israel's history, the whole history, you could say, of our people has been assessed by the biblical writers. Think of the prophets Isaiah, Jeremiah, Zechariah. Think of the writers of Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. Couldn't you say that Israel's history is assessed in terms of trusting in God's power and deliverance leading to success versus attempting to orchestrate things by our own devices, our own strategies leading to failure? Especially when you think about Kings and Chronicles and the futile alliances that Israel tried to make alternately with Babylon, with Egypt, et cetera, and what a miserable failure each of those was. But whenever we trusted the Lord, he gave us victory.
Absolutely. You know, it goes all the way back to Exodus. It goes back to the wilderness, to assuming that we could not take the promised land. Because they were so strong, the report of the 10 spies that they spread. And once the Lord brought judgment upon us, then we were willing to try to do it ourselves. Then we were willing to, so we didn't have to be in the wilderness for 40 years and it going completely horribly. The golden calf incident. We had trusted in the Lord. Moses is gone for a little while. Now we need a new God. Goes horribly. And so that cycle starts, I think, in Exodus. And as you said, continues throughout the entirety of Israel's history as recorded in Scripture.
Yeah. And, you know, that's why God mercifully and graciously gave us this book, these Scriptures, so that we would eventually get it through our heads. And maybe somebody needs to remind Andy Stanley that the whole of God's Word is valuable.
Well,
sorry.
Hopefully that'll happen.
Yeah. All right. Two things I want to say, and then we'll move on. There's more to talk about here. Yeshua said there's two converse truths in Scripture, and if we would take them both to heart, everything will just work out. Paul, on the one hand, says, I can do all things through Messiah who strengthens me. But then the other side of that same coin, Yeshua said, apart from me, you can do nothing. So it really is an all or nothing proposition. If we would just rely on Messiah Yeshua, that's where strength is. So be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. And now Paul told the believers at Ephesus to put on all of God's armor. Why do you think, Rabbi Jerry, that Paul might have been thinking about armor?
Because of spiritual and physical attacks in the Roman Empire, especially during this time, being a believer in Messiah was not popular in Jewish circles or in Roman circles. They were looked at, Christians, Messianic Jews were looked at suspiciously, that they were sort of deviants away from proper Roman society and proper Roman worship of the gods and the festivals. They kind of stuck out like a sore thumb. And so there was physical attacks, as well as we read throughout Scripture, spiritual attacks the devil is orchestrating these sort of human agents, but there's also something going on in the spiritual realm for believers at this time, and in a really especially strong way. Everything is sort of churned up during this time period.
It was a very tumultuous time. Roman soldiers were ubiquitous. Anywhere you happened to be in the Roman Empire, there were soldiers, sometimes entire battalions. And so the imagery is a very familiar imagery to first century Jews and early believers. Everywhere, Roman soldiers. And so Paul knew how much discipline was required for a man to eventually become a Roman soldier. I tend to think that part of his use of this long analogy of armor has to do with just how familiar people were with Roman soldiers, with the extreme discipline necessary to become a Roman soldier, and It's a good analogy because we are talking about spiritual disciplines. We're not talking about literal body armor. This is an extended analogy. And, you know, Rabbi Jerry, I think sometimes people forget that and they get off so much into the individual things and they go to extremes because they're forgetting that this is just a larger analogy. But each of those pieces of armor, as he goes on to describe them, corresponds with spiritual disciplines. So I think it's really important that we keep that perspective as we go on. Let's see. Let me see. All right. Well, I have a question that Rabbi Lauren provided a lot of these questions for us. Because we're dealing with the devil. The devil is a strategist, right? What are his goals? And what are some of the strategies that we know he employs to try to accomplish those goals?
We go back to our first sort of glimpse at how the devil works in Genesis, beginning of Genesis. And it begins with a question, which at first glance maybe seems innocent, but really isn't. Did God really say? And then he goes on and he gets Eve to agree with his interpretation of God's commands. Did God really say you weren't supposed to eat from the tree? And then, you know, she adds to God's commands that, you know, eat or touch. God said nothing about touching. It was about eating. And so it begins with a question and begins to plant the doubt. And then it appeals to our pride, which is why I believe Paul begins this with being strong in the Lord and his power, because it's the pride of, if you eat this, you will be like God. And this is the same strategy he uses in the garden, is the same strategy he's still employing today. And it was just as effective then as it is now, perhaps even more so, by appealing to our pride and appealing to doubt in the Lord. And those two are sort of like the left and right hand, you know, punches that the devil likes to use. And it comes out in many different ways, but it undermining God's word in many different ways. But the idea is the goal is to have us betray the Lord, to not be loyal to the Lord, to not be found in his kingdom, to abandon the Lord, to walk away. All these sorts of things is every time somebody becomes sealed with the Holy Spirit, that is a loss against for the devil. And every time somebody, you know, passes away, still with that veil over their eyes in darkness, the devil views that as a victory, I believe.
Yeah, you're right. And, you know, this is why Yeshua said, you know, better that somebody should have a millstone tied around them and be cast into the sea than to cause one of these little ones of his to stumble. But this is exactly Satan's strategy, is to try to trip people up, to sow doubt, to cause people to stop trusting in God's word and God's promises. But then he goes on, and you know, he tells us we are not fighting against people. We are fighting against fallen angels. So how does this affect the way we understand people and relate to them, especially those who stand in opposition?
I think it's understanding that there's more going on than what we see on the surface. You know, sometimes it can be very frustrating, especially when if we're very logical and sort of intellectual about our faith sometimes, where we present proofs to people and arguments and carefully crafted analogies. And we wonder, why are they still coming against us? Why isn't this working in the way that we perceive that it should? I think we need to understand that there's more going on in a person's heart, especially those who are not saved, especially those who are the enemies right now of the Lord, than just their own understanding and their own feelings, that there is forces at work manipulating them. You know, I think of, and I don't obviously consider it gospel, but the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis, I think, are an interesting way to look at this. I think there's definitely some truth to those, to that book, that fictional book, of how Satan works subtly, that there isn't the little devil on our shoulder whispering in our ear like in a bad cartoon, that it's more subtle, it's more destructive than that.
Yeah. Now, I went kind of a different direction with this, Rabbi Jerry. it's important that we understand, again, as you said, that that there is a whole nother level, that at a spiritual level, there is a cosmic battle afoot, and that people are not our enemies. However, failing to understand this has proven catastrophic. I would give as an example the Roman Catholic popes across the centuries who refused to understand this. Instead of recognizing that the advancing of the gospel is a spiritual endeavor and it's a spiritual battle, and instead of following Paul's instruction and persuading people gently through the study of scripture, they used coercion and threat to force people to get on board.
The Crusades, absolutely.
Absolutely. It's a bloody history. And furthermore, the Roman Catholic Church sought to spread across the earth by the acquisition of lands and thrones and estates, and missing the point that that's not our battle and that's not the territory over which we're fighting. In that sense, the Roman Church across the ages has done a horrible disservice because they would not take this to heart. Well, let's go on, Rabbi Jerry. Now, Rabbi Paul gives us the list of the components of armor. I don't know why I put my glasses down. Now I know they need them. Therefore, put on every piece of God's armor, so you will be able to resist the enemy in the time of evil. Then, after the battle, you will still be standing firm. Stand your ground, putting on, and here's our list, putting on the belt of truth and the body armor of God's righteousness. For shoes, put on the peace that comes from the good news, so that you will be fully prepared. In addition to all of these, hold up the shield of faith to stop the fiery arrows of the devil. Put on salvation as your helmet and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So now we have that list. Put on every piece of God's armor. But again, it's an extended analogy. It's worth examining each one of these, but it's important that we remember that putting on the armor of God is not getting up in the morning and reading that passage in Ephesians 6 and just saying, okay, I'm putting on the armor, I'm putting on the armor. It's a series of spiritual disciplines. And, you know, just trying to say, oh, I'm putting on the full armor of God might just be the lazy man's way out of actually practicing these disciplines. So let's talk about this. Why is it God's armor?
Well, because the things that we have listed here come from God. They don't come from ourselves. And just as a brief point, talking about what you were just saying, notice again in verse 11, put on all of God's armor. Here we have in verse 13, put on every piece of God's armor. And it's so important that we understand that we can put on some of these things and not others. And that, I believe, is part of why Rabbi Paul has this extended analogy here. You know, again, going back to the Roman soldier, you wouldn't just put on your shoes. You wouldn't just put on your helmet. You expect a soldier to be fully equipped. And if you're not fully equipped, you're going to have some problems. But yeah, again, I would say it's God's armor because all these things come from the Lord. And again, we're walking in God's power. So God's power, God's armor, God's disciplines, not our own. We're not forging this armor ourselves.
Exactly. But each component of it is necessary to prevail in battle. Rabbi Lauren wrote here, when Paul says, in the time of evil, what does that mean? Are there times that are more evil than other times?
I believe so. I believe we can look at that worldwide in history, times like the Holocaust, well, Rabbi Paul didn't see it in that moment when he was probably writing this, the times of Nero when he began to really turn against believers, and other times in history. But even in our own lives on an individual basis, you know, there's, as scripture says, times and seasons. There's seasons where we deal with more suffering, more attacks perhaps than others.
Yeah. And again, we just have to really remember that it is a spiritual battle, and not to look at people as our enemies. Even people with whom we stridently disagree over important issues, they are not our enemy. What is the belt of truth? Why does a soldier need a belt? How do we put it on? And what is the reference? Well, first of all, it's not just, you know, this belt was not just like the belt that's holding my pants up. Okay. A Roman soldier's belt had compartments in it, and it had probably had a sheath built in where the sword would go. It had many components to it. It was very practical. But the belt here, again, is an analogy. What is the thing that we are supposed to focus on? Truth. Truth. Okay? Whatever deceptions are going out into the world, whatever false winds of doctrine, waves and winds blowing through, truth is the thing that always endures. Eventually, truth will out. And so the belt of truth means that we need to be people of truth. We need to be people who embrace truth even when it's inconvenient to embrace truth, even when it doesn't feel good, even if people disapprove of us, okay? The belt is a metaphor for truth, and we need to be people of the truth. Speaking the truth, recognizing the truth, and disseminating the truth. But that's the discipline. It's not about wearing a belt. It's about truth.
If I could,
anything
if I,
you wanted?
Yeah, if I could add to that, again, this is God's truth, right? This is all about God. This is about God's truth. God's truth is revealed in His Word. So to put on the belt of truth means to be familiar with God's Word, beyond just a passing familiarity, that we can, as you said, discern truth from lies. You know, we talk about, again, if you don't have this, what happens if you don't have your belt of truth? It means you're going to be deceived. It means that televangelists, prosperity teachers, all sorts of people with horribly bad doctrines will be able to deceive you, possibly working, I believe, through the power of Satan in many of these cases. And you can be led astray and lead others astray, perhaps. And so, again, it's very important to have this component in your life. It's not optional.
That's right. And we have to be willing to submit our feelings to the truth. We cannot make the truth submit to our feelings.
Absolutely.
It has to be the other way around. All right. What is the body armor of God's righteousness? How do we put it on? What is the reference? Well, let me start out with this. There's there's God's righteousness, and then there's basically nothing else. Our own righteousness is flimsy. It is not. We will not survive on our righteousness. And think about it. The body armor, this is what's protecting your body mass, mm-hmm. Okay? And to have God's righteousness means that as those arrows come flying, right? As those arrows come flying, it's not going to penetrate because we're clothed in Messiah's righteousness, the righteousness of God, not our own. If I was trying to get through this life, spiritual life, by my own righteousness, it would be like putting on body armor made of rice paper. It's not going to stop anything. It's got to be God's righteousness. So it's important that we are remembering regularly that we do not achieve righteousness through our efforts. Messiah has given us, as it were, donated his righteousness to us.
I agree with all that. In addition, I would just add, I think there's a connection here. I don't want to read too deeply into it, but I do believe there's a connection between body, flesh, the sins of the flesh, and God's righteousness here. That if we are walking in God's righteousness, if we're putting on God's righteousness, it will. What does it protect us from specifically? I think it protects us against sins of the flesh. These can be things like sexual immorality, which we talk about plenty, but can also be more subtle sins, things like anger, things like other emotions being used in unrighteous ways of greed and things like that, things such as that. Putting on God's righteousness keeps us humble, I believe.
Yeah. If you're going into battle, mm-hmm. would it make any sense to take off your body armor?
Absolutely not.
I mean, and yet that's what we do when we sin. And so we need to walk in that righteousness. I'm really glad you made that point, Rabbi Jerry. Why does a soldier need proper shoes? And for us, what are our proper shoes? Where is he going with this?
Well, I think it's, again, if you've studied anything with military warfare and look at anything, shoes are so important. In our days, you know, we go hiking, we go maybe rock climbing. Anybody who runs, anybody who moves in any way outside in a significant way, shoes are incredibly important. If you don't have good shoes, you will destroy your feet physically. You'll be unable to move. You'll be unable to be effective. It doesn't matter. Again, all these components have to be together. You have great armor, great helmet, great sword, horrible shoes. You're not getting anywhere. And so I think the idea here that shoes are connected here to the peace that comes from the good news so that you will be fully prepared. By having God's peace that comes from knowledge of God, that the good news that we have eternal salvation in him, that we have a kingdom not of this world, it allows us to walk forward. It allows us to move forward. Again, there's a great analogy in Scripture of walking with God. Throughout Scripture, we see this, that God's peace allows us to walk with him, to not be fearful and stand in the same place or to fall apart as we walk down those paths.
And we would all agree that sharing the gospel, evangelism, is one of the most important spiritual disciplines. And so to have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace means that the discipline involved here is about going out and sharing your faith with people at work or at school, in the neighborhood. We are supposed to be going out of our way and taking the initiative to advance the gospel. And then I was thinking of Isaiah 52:7, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation. So I think probably that's what Paul had in mind. We should have beautiful feet properly shod.
If I may make one last comment on this, I think that's important. It says the peace that comes from the good news. The idea here, again, just to emphasize this, is that there is no other, at least Rabbi Paul says, we're not supposed to equip ourselves with any other type of peace. We don't create our own peace. Peace doesn't come from money, power, governments, health. It comes from the good news. It's only found in Messiah, peace beyond our circumstances. So many people are looking for peace in search of shalom, but this tells us that our peace only comes from the good news to be fully prepared.
Amen. Amen. Rabbi Lauren is wont to say we need to have a joy and a peace that is not dependent on our circumstances. And I'm glad that he repeats that often. It's a challenge that we need to take to heart. All right. What is the shield of faith and why do we need faith and how do we use faith as a shield?
Well, the idea of a shield is we can raise and lower, remove a shield. And again, the imagery here is that there's arrows. So this is specifically, the other things are sort of passive in the sense of there's not anything specifically attacking us. when we have the belt on, when we put on the body armor. But here we see that the shield of faith is connected to stopping the attacks of the devil. So how is that connected? Faith allows us to resist the devil. Faith allows us to endure when we are being attacked. That we again, going back to trusting in the Lord is so important. It's because, again, what are the arrows? What are the attacks of the devil? It's doubt. And the opposite of doubt is faith. I think, of course, the definition of faith, Hebrews. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for in things unseen. The idea is that we might not physically see heaven right now. We might not physically have seen Messiah rise, but we have faith in these because we have proof in God's word, in the testimony of the people of God, and in the Holy Spirit as the down payment and promise of all the things that we are believing by faith. And so I think that's the connection there is trusting in the Lord. Faith allows us to resist and push back the attacks of the devil.
You know, just, I don't know, a week or two ago, I was rewatching the movie Troy. And talk about those shields, because arrows are coming flying, right? And or you could think of the scene, the Battle of Stirling, I think it was, in Braveheart. They had their shields.
Right.
And those arrows were let loose, and they get under that shield. That shield is what's going to hopefully stop that arrow. And Satan is marauding through the earth. It is our faith that will make us withstand that. We will endure. And but Rabbi Jerry, how does faith come about? It comes about by hearing and hearing the word of Messiah. It's not like you say, I'm going to work up my faith. I'm going to work up my faith. I'm going to work up my faith. There's no substitute for reading and studying and meditating on the scriptures, the word of God. Again, these are a series of disciplines. And if we're going to have faith like a shield, we need to be studying the scriptures because that's what's going to build our faith. And I've seen too many people kind of go off the deep end by small steps when the word of God became less and less important to them, and they start reading just all kinds of other things. And pretty soon they start wondering if the word of God really is even trustworthy. And that's where faith disintegrates. So we need to have that discipline.
Absolutely. And one more last comment on this, if I may. You know, when you study again, which Rabbi Paul and everybody would be a little familiar with, is how the Roman military functioned. They functioned as units. They functioned joined together. One of the great things they were able to do is they had formations with their shields that were almost impenetrable because each one would put up their shields in the proper way, linking themselves together. Much of this is individualistically focused, right? Rabbi Paul's talking to us as individuals. But in the context of Ephesians, we're talking about a community linked together. And so I think one of the other ways the shield of faith helps us resist is we're connected as a community to one another in faith. And as we hold up our shields together and build one another up and encourage one another, as a whole, we are better able to resist the devil than individualists as individuals. Just like a single shield can only protect a certain amount of the body, but when you're linked to other people, you can protect the entirety of yourself.
And so yeah, I think like that phalanx. The phalanx.
Yes. Yeah. I wasn't gonna go into all the terms. Yeah, it's I think that's in the background here because Paul and his readers would be very familiar with Roman practices, at least in that basic
Absolutely.
Level.
Yeah. Absolutely. Very good. I'm glad you brought that in, Rabbi Jerry. What are the fiery arrows of the devil? What would be some of the examples of the devil's fiery arrows?
I again, kind of not to retread too much, but go back to Genesis. Doubt, casting doubt on the character of God and appealing to our human pride. I think most sins that the devil tempts us with, most, can move in one of those two directions. They're either creating doubt or creating pride. Mm-hmm. That we can go by our own standard instead of the Lord's.
Yep, very good. Why does a soldier need a helmet? What is the helmet of salvation? Of course, there's the obvious question, what is salvation? I don't know that we need to have that ABC conversation right now, but salvation is likened to a helmet. Our head may not be the biggest part of us. You know, this is the big target here is the body mass, but the head is very vulnerable. And he talks about a helmet of salvation. Salvation is God's doing, right? God has saved us. He sent Messiah Yeshua to die, to give his life, so that we could have life. And so we are saved. We are the saved, right? We are recipients of this. So again, it's from God. He has given us this helmet. So why do you think Paul uses this analogy, though, as part of armor? Couldn't somebody argue, well, I'm saved. I don't have to think about that. I don't have to – why do I need to, like, even think about that?
Well, I think you kind of give it away with that last statement. Salvation as a helmet. Helmet's connected to your head. Your head is connected to thinking, to your mind. By putting on salvation as our helmet, it helps guard our minds, right? This idea of that different things are being guarded here. If righteousness guards our bodies, salvation guards our minds. Again, it comes right after the fiery arrows of the devil.
Right.
And I think that's connected as well, that when we think about God's salvation, trusting in that, it is a antidote to the poison of doubt, of the poison of pride, recognizing that God is real. God has saved us, that we can trust in that, and that the salvation described in God's word is not a self-salvation. We did not save ourselves. We had no part in saving ourselves. And so that is the antidote for pride. And by guarding our minds in this way, we can stop ourselves from those sorts of attacks that would hit us on the head.
Yeah, the area of our mind is the biggest battleground. All right, and now we come to the offensive weapon part of a Roman soldier's equipment. We need the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So a sword is used offensively. Mm-hmm. I mean, yeah, you might be on the defense, but everything else is defensive, right, to protect. The sword is something you advance, right? And you are taking the field, as it were. And it's the Word of God. So in what ways is the Word of God like a sword?
Well, I think of always Hebrews 4:12. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. And I think that's kind of what's in view here. I also think of when our Savior, when Messiah fought with the devil in a very real way after with the temptation of the devil, what did he use to combat the devil? He used the Word of God. And because he knew the truth of God, he was able to offensively handle the devil's arguments as the devil tried to twist God's word to serve his purposes. And so I think those examples, Hebrews and Messiah's example specifically, give us the understanding of how to use the Word of God offensively too. When we hear lies about God, hear lies about this word, we don't walk in our truth. We walk in God's truth. We walk in God's word. God has revealed everything we need to know about him for this life in his word. As Rabbi Paul says, it's profitable for so many different aspects of life. So I think in just short, I would say that was kind of what's going on here.
And also, you know, our feet are shod with the idea of taking the gospel, going mm-hmm. forward with the gospel. We're not winning people to Messiah by clever arguments. We're winning them to Messiah as we look at the scriptures with people. The scriptures are what are going to change people's hearts and minds, not our arguments. Look, Jerry, you and I both enjoy apologetics, but no one was won to the Lord through human argumentation. Ultimately, it is the Word of God, the truth of Scripture, that transforms the heart. Apologetics is very important, so I don't want anybody to think I'm diminishing that. But people come to faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So it is this book that is going to take the field, win the battle, right? It is the word of God, not our arguments. And which isn't to say that there isn't a place, like I said, for a good argument. C.S. Lewis was fantastic for the person who was half persuaded but needed to hear some logic as well. Let's finish up. But I wanted to take a moment here before we do that. Rabbi Lauren and I were talking about this, and it's important that we just remind our listeners and our watchers that all that we've been discussing here, the armor of God, right, has nothing whatsoever to do with binding or loosing or casting down territorial spirits. These are spiritual disciplines. Okay, there's nothing to do with casting down territorial spirits. Neither Yeshua nor the apostles are recorded as doing these things. Neither should we. The way we overcome in the midst of spiritual warfare is to do the things that we need to do, the right things, to pray, to have fellowship together, to study the scriptures, to lead a righteous life, to preach the gospel, to employ the word of God. That's how we get victory, not naming this territorial spirit, that territorial spirit. It's just, it's not, that's not what this is discussing.
Can I add one comment before we move on in regards to that? You know, I think, you know, I've moved in these circles, and I know people who move in some of those circles to lesser and greater extents. And especially when you get to sort of the far end of it, it becomes I think this is the devil. One of the arrows of the devil is it becomes an issue of pride sometimes with people, that they believe that they alone, in many cases, have a sort of power and authority that isn't maybe granted to them in scripture, and they use that power and authority to build themselves up, to diminish other people. It becomes, again, very individualistic and can become a poison in the communities that they're a part of, because they're walking in their own way and not walking lockstep with somebody else. You know, it's the example of, you know, I have a great shield, so I'm going to move out of the formation. I'm going to move ahead on my own and handle all this myself. That just isn't how it works. You need other people. And especially with the sword of the Spirit being the word of God, that we as preachers, as leaders, when we're praying with people, whatever context and we're in, that we're not focusing on our own clever arguments or stories or creating sermons that are just feel good messages, that we really are in God's word, that we're preaching God's word, that we're teaching God's word, not the gospel according to Jerry Weinstein.
Yeah. You know. Yeah. And, you know, there's a lack of reverence and a lack of humility that is part of that whole, I'm going to do battle with the demons kind of thing. Jude talks about this. These arrogant men who reject authority and revile angelic majesties. And then Jude points out that Michael the archangel, when he disputed with Satan, didn't even directly rebuke him, but said that the Lord rebuke you. It says, but these men revile things which they do not understand, the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. So there is a real dangerous kind of arrogance involved. And, you know, I know people who have been involved in those kinds of movements. Some have even been helped by them to overcome various things. But I see that as God mercifully allowing a bad teaching, nevertheless, to help a person, because God cares more about the need of the person. But that doesn't mean that the bad teaching is okay and isn't going to be judged. Still going to be judged. All right, now, let's finish up. Paul continues. He says, pray in the Spirit at all times and on every occasion. stay alert and be persistent in your prayers for all believers everywhere. It seems pretty straightforward, but I think we need the reminder. Pray consistently. Pray in the Spirit at all times. Stay alert. Isn't our default to kind of go into snooze mode, spiritually speaking? We need to be reminded. And so, again, you know, this is Paul's final words in this letter. It's like, stay alert, guys. Pray, 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 pray. Be persistent in your prayers for all believers everywhere. There's something important about getting out of our own little bubble. You know, we've got brothers and sisters right now in parts of the world that are being martyred right and left, slaughtered wholesale, churches being burned down. And when one part of the body suffers, the whole body suffers. So we need to think more about the body of Messiah as a whole, and what are we going through, and what are our brothers and sisters elsewhere going through? Okay. All right. Anyway, so some thoughts on that.
Yeah, I mean, I don't think any believer would say, oh, yeah, prayer isn't important. We know this. And even hearing this, you know, we have an inclination probably to say, you know, okay, listen, Paul, I understand this, Rabbi Paul. I know I should pray. But do we? You know, to pray at all times. That doesn't mean like every moment of every day, literally, but it's the idea that throughout the day, it shouldn't just be in the morning, in the evening, or before or after you eat a meal, but that, you know, there's a constant dialogue with the Lord, and a constant dialogue with the Lord that makes you think about other people. Again, the antidote, part of the antidote to pride is thinking about others and consistently. Persistently thinking about others, especially as they, you know, most of the time when we pray for others, we're praying when they're going through a period of suffering or an issue, to not just, you know, say one thing to somebody, say, oh, you know, how are things going? You tell me you have a problem and say, oh, that's great. I'll be praying for you. And then, you know, never following up, never asking, never interacting with you again about that, just assuming we're one and done. COVID-19, I think, is an excellent example. You know, there's people I've been calling who have been very sick several times, checking in with them, because every day COVID-19 can be very different. You have your good days and your bad days, but hopefully letting them know that we're remembering them. That's why we keep praying throughout our services for people who are sick right now. We're going to probably next week, I can't say for certain, but I would say it's very likely we will still be talking about this because it's an ongoing issue. And so that ongoing nature, I think, is so important.
Yeah. You know, I have had calls and emails and text messages and people offering to bring things and pick things up for me and anything that they can do. And there's just been some people who have really been a blessing of God to me, really encouraged me. And so we need to be that to others. All right. Then Paul says, and pray for me too. Ask God to give me the right words so I can boldly explain God's mysterious plan that the good news is for Jews and Gentiles alike. I am in chains now, still preaching this message as God's ambassador, so pray that I will keep on speaking boldly for him as I should. Seems to me, Rabbi Jerry, that Paul understood that it would be far too easy to sort of rest on his laurels and maybe go on cruise control, or use the fact that he was under house imprisonment to as an excuse to just not do as much. But he just knew that he could not afford to let the standard down or to back off of the intensity of the need to preach the gospel. And so he asks prayer that he would keep on doing it. He was in chains precisely because of his message that God is saving Gentiles as well as Jews into one body, and that was what got him thrown in put in prison, house arrest. So he's in chains for the gospel, specifically because this gospel welcomes non-Jews into God's kingdom. as fellow heirs, co-heirs with us. So he's in chains, but he says, keep praying that I'll keep speaking boldly for him. So I just like that. He realizes that the temptation is always for fallen human beings to choose the path of least resistance, to let down the guard, to go on snooze mode. So I like that. Anything you wanted to add?
Just from the beginning of that, in verse 19, the idea that he asks for prayer. This is an apostle of God. Rabbi Paul is one of knows the Lord in a very intimate and powerful way. He has great authority. He's written. He will write and wrote most of what we call the New Testament. And yet he still asks for people to pray for him, that there's a power in prayer. You know, we ask, I know we as leadership ask our people in our congregation to pray for us. You know, that isn't just a comma. That isn't just a phrase that we should just say lightly, you know, just be praying for us and things like that. But that prayer is important, and it's important for people in our congregation, whatever congregation you're a part of, to be praying for the leadership, to be praying for leaders. And if you need proof of, well, is this really matter? Does God really care? If Rabbi Paul didn't think it mattered, then he wouldn't ask for it for himself. So how much more do we need it?
Absolutely. And praying in the spirit doesn't necessarily mean you're praying like ecstatically. Mm-hmm. But it can simply mean that you're praying as you are led by the Spirit of God, who brings individuals and situations to your mind to be praying for. And let's be diligent to do that. Rabbi Lauren wrote, Paul was in prison and in chains. He was facing a trial which could result in his death. He asked the Ephesians to pray for him for the right word to speak and for boldness to speak those words. So he really wanted – he's a man who wanted to be faithful to the last. And that's just beautiful. And then he says, to bring you up to date, Tychicus will give you a full report about what I'm doing and how I'm getting along. He is a beloved brother and faithful helper in the Lord's work. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, to let you know how we are doing and to encourage you. So we know who the courier of this letter was, Tychicus. And So he came to Ephesus, he delivered the letter. And as we talked about, you know, several weeks ago, this letter probably circulated among a number of churches in Asia. And Tychicus was a trustworthy man. You know, to have your name memorialized in Scripture this way forever, right, as a faithful ambassador, a faithful servant, that's great. Faithful helper in the Lord's work. But also, the people in Ephesus, it's not like they had their smartphones.
No.
So you'd have to wait conceivably several weeks to hear how somebody you cared about was doing. And so Paul knew that they loved him, they cared about him, they wondered how he's doing. And so you can just imagine Tychicus, the urgency with which he's making his way there with this letter. And who knows what kind of hazards he had to to deal with to get from where he was to Ephesus, right? From Rome to Ephesus. So think about it. It involved courage and faithfulness, but also I would imagine he had a sense of urgency because the people really wondered how Paul was doing. All right. Finally, Paul says, and these are the last words of the letter, peace be with you, dear brothers and sisters, and may God the Father and the Lord Messiah Yeshua give you love with faithfulness, not one or the other, love with faithfulness. May God's grace be eternally upon all who love our Lord Yeshua the Messiah. It's a beautiful doxology, a beautiful way to finish this letter. God's love, God's peace, and his grace be upon all who love Yeshua the Messiah. This is an in-house letter. These blessings don't accrue to unbelievers. God certainly has given the world a lot of prevenient grace. He gives people a lot of grace even before they come to know Messiah Yeshua. But all of these promises, all of the things that we've been reading, this is an in-house letter. This is the exclusive joy and privilege of those who have surrendered their lives to Yeshua. Rabbi Jerry, give you the last word here.
Just, you know, again, the phrase here, love with faithfulness. The idea of that Rabbi Paul is praying not just for us to have peace, which is great, and not just for us to have God's love, which is even greater, but to have God's love with faithfulness, that we would continue to walk and to speak and to act in a way that is becoming of those who are believers, to take all the principles of Ephesians and really apply them to our lives, to walk in that armor, to put it on, to live it out day by day, to be faithful, the importance of being faithful to what God has called us to do.
Well, Lord, that's our prayer. Help us to really live up to the standard of your word and to be wise to employ the disciplines that we need to employ that you described here in Ephesians 6. And we thank you.
Amen.